X Tape 45, Sheep Among Wolves.
Wants to read again? Sure, okay. We're in the final section of our look at Acts, chapters 21:17 to chapter 28, sometime called the fourth missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Of course, we tried to not correct that, but we tried to put a foundation under it. It is certainly the fourth missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. But more especially, it's the fourth missionary journey of the Lord Jesus through his missionary channel, the Apostle Paul. The content of this section is often described in these two words: Paul's captivity. See, the first three journeys are Paul's activity, and now we see Paul's captivity. And since these final chapters describe Paul, he's a captive. He has been taken prisoner in Jerusalem. He was a captive in Caesarea and all the way to Rome. For the next 5 years in his life, he will be in captivity. And since these final chapters describe the Apostle Paul as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, we have been trying to glean principles. What does it mean to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ? As the book of Acts, the message, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling life of God by His Holy Spirit. He lives again on the earth. He has a new body now. We are His body. And because He lives in us, because He, the indwelling Christ, is the message, the greatest demonstration of that message. And you see it as the book closes. If Christ is truly manifest in my life, I will be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been gleaning principles from this final section. I was in the process of giving you four principles illustrated by the fact. In other words, what does a prisoner of Christ look like? I was in the process of discussing the third principle when we closed last time. Let me mention the first two, and then the third, and we'll pick up in our discussion of that third principle. Number one, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he's a prisoner, yet he is free. The first principle is liberty, and that was illustrated by the tremendous liberty God allowed Paul while he was a prisoner, both his 2 years in Caesarea and then when he went to Rome. He had great freedom. Liberty makes the prisoner of Christ, describes the prisoner of Christ. If I'm not free, I have not understood the full, the complete message of the indwelling Christ. In this connection, I love Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ hath set us free. Let us not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. For liberty, for freedom, Christ has made us free." The second principle is this: the prisoner of Christ is dependent on the providence of the Lord, the sovereignty of the Lord. Not necessarily to work miracles, but to supernaturally control the natural. And I was trying to show you at this point in Paul's experience, the Lord had withdrawn the sensible presence of the Lord. In other words, he didn't feel Jesus near him. But he had not withdrawn the fact of his presence. And Paul was called upon to see the fact of his presence even when he couldn't feel the sensible presence of the Lord. And he saw this in all of the details, the many times he was rescued and all of that. When we closed last time, we were discussing the third principle of being a prisoner of Christ. A prisoner of Christ is not only free, a prisoner of Christ is not only cast upon the sovereignty of the Lord, but a prisoner of Christ identifies with Jesus outside the camp. That's what we were discussing last time. He's in fellowship with the Lord in the sufferings of Christ. And we usually think of a servant of the Lord as one who's willing to do. But a prisoner takes you beyond the servant of the Lord. A prisoner is not only one who's willing to do, but one who's willing to be done unto. And I'll tell you, that's a high calling as a Christian, that we're willing to be done unto. And that's the third principle. We were developing the facts from Acts based on Matthew 10:16. When our Lord Jesus sent the disciples out, He gave this warning. Matthew 10:16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And I was in the process of illustrating the wolf to whom Paul had been thrown. And we mentioned four names. This is the wolf pack in the fourth missionary journey. Chapter 24:1, Tertullus, the dishonest lawyer. He was a wolf. And then Felix, in connection with his wife Drusilla. Acts 23:24. And then Festus, the Roman governor that took the place of Felix. And then King Agrippa II, Acts 25:13. Those are the wolves that Paul was thrown to. And each of those wolves illustrate for us the kind of a wolf every prisoner of the Lord Jesus will face. If you haven't, you will. My guess is that most of you have already faced all of these wolves. What can I expect as a prisoner of Christ because I'm a sheep thrown among the wolves? Let me give you the two we did last time. I'll just mention. I can expect to meet Tertullus, the crooked lawyer. Tertullus was the crooked lawyer, Acts 24:18. He's the one that misrepresented Paul. He's the one that lied about Paul. He's the one that falsely accused Paul. He's the one that tried to destroy his reputation. If you're really a prisoner of Christ, you will meet Tertullus. Somebody is going to try to destroy you, to lie about you, to hurt your reputation. I can also expect to meet Felix, the wicked man who tried to extort money from Paul under the pretense that he was interested in Christ. He kept trying to meet with Paul in order to hear the gospel. But if you look at Acts 24:26, you see the real reason. Every time he came, he wanted Paul to cross his palm with money. He thought that Paul eventually would pay him off so that he would be set free. And so if you're a true prisoner of Christ, you're going to find people who pretend to be interested, but they're not, and they're just going to use you. They're out for what they can get from you, and they will drain your resources, and they will drain your time, and they will drain your energy. You're going to meet Felix. Let me finish this third principle, that is, we identify with Christ outside the camp by illustrating it from the last two wolves. In other words, Festus and Agrippa II. The third type of wolf, and this is the new material now, that the prisoner of Christ will encounter is Festus, the Roman governor. And I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 24, and Dick's going to read verse 27 to us.
But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned.
If we can believe secular history, in other words, this is not in the Bible, but it's history. And we get this fact from Josephus. Festus succeeded Felix not because his term ran out. It's not like he was elected for 2 years or 4 years and his term ran out, now Festus took over. But if we can believe history, it was because he was fired. And the reason he was fired was because the Jews complained he was a lousy governor, and they wanted a new governor. And Rome wanted to please the Jews. And the reason that they complained he was a lousy governor was because he wouldn't deal with Paul. He kept putting off the case. The Jews wanted Paul dead. And they finally contacted Nero, the emperor, and said, "Could we please have another governor? Felix won't deal with this case. He keeps putting it off and putting it off." And so Festus then is appointed as the new governor. And within 3 days of his governorship, Festus is face to face with Paul's case. I'm going to ask you to follow along as Dick reads the first 6 verses from chapter 25.
Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. "Therefore," he said, "let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." And after he had spent more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought.
Paul was the first item on his agenda in his new governorship. Festus becomes governor, and as soon as he's installed, the Jews from Jerusalem says, "What are you going to do about Paul?" And immediately, Paul comes before Festus. Now, in order to get the principle of Festus before you, let me mention 3 facts in connection with the story, so we don't get lost in all of the story. Let me mention 3 characteristics about Festus, and then you'll see why he's a wolf and how we can expect the same kind of thing. The first is this. Festus is the man that hated Paul without a cause. That expression, without a cause, is one of the chief points the Holy Spirit calls attention to. Now, I chose those words because they come from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 69, talking about the Lord Jesus. Psalm 69:4 says, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful and are wrongfully my enemy." And then in John chapter 15 and verse 25, when the Lord Jesus was telling his disciples, "You better expect to be hated. I was hated. The servant's not above the master. The path of the king is the path of the king's servant. They hate me, they're going to hate you." He quoted Psalm 69. And he said he told them that in John chapter 15, in order that it might be fulfilled which was written, "They hated me without a cause." First thing Festus did was to call a hearing. Once again, chapter 25, verse 7.
"And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove."
And so he met in court, and they brought many and serious charges, which they could not prove. And so there's no proof. There's no evidence. And yet, even though there was no evidence, Festus would not let him go. Later, King Agrippa II came to visit Festus, probably to congratulate him on his new appointment as the governor. He's the new governor, and the king, you would think the king would be over the governor, but this, not then. The governor was higher than the king. The governor was over a great area, and this little king had just a little area of Judea, the Herod. Anyway, Festus had a problem. That is, he had a prisoner, but no charges. He had a prisoner and no cause. He had no reason to hold him. And so when King Agrippa came to him, he said, King, you got to help me. This guy has appealed to Caesar. He wants to go to Nero. I'm the governor. If I send him to Caesar and I don't have charges, that's going to make me look pretty bad. I don't know what to write. Now, do me a favor, King. Will you listen to him and find something that I could put down in a charge so I could send him? Read it for yourself, chapter 25, from verse 24 to 27.
And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him.
So you see the problem he has. Festus has a prisoner and he has no charge. He said, I tried him and I found him not guilty of death or imprisonment. Then why don't you let him go? He doesn't let him go. And even though he had nothing definite to write, he keeps holding it. And now Agrippa is going to meet him, and he said, I think it's absurd. Well, Festus, if it's so absurd, let him go. Why? If he's that absurd, why don't you let the prisoner go? He's holding Paul without a cause. Agrippa goes in and hears his case, and when it's all over, here's what Agrippa said. Chapter 26, 30 and 31.
And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.
And so when it was all over, Agrippa said, can't help you. You're going to have to write something, but I can't help. This man is not worthy of death or imprisonment. And yet he was held without a cause. Festus is now going to be known as the man who holds the prisoner of Christ no cause, no charge, no guilt. It's absurd. Nothing to write. No condemnation. And yet, he continues to hold it. Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters in the Lord, as a prisoner of Christ, if somebody hates you without a cause. You say, what did I do? What did I say? What did I fail to do or say to make you treat me that way? No cause. They don't need a cause. Here's the second thing about Festus. He's a man pleaser. He wants to satisfy the crowd. He operates like a lot of politicians do, the wind of the polls. What do the polls say today? And that's how we're going to decide. Now, you know from the record, there was no fair trial for Paul at Jerusalem. If he was brought to Jerusalem, he was a dead man. In fact, that's how he got out of Jerusalem. They were beating him to death in the street when the Roman guards came and rescued him. Festus knows what the Jews want to do. Chapter 25, verse 23. No, I'm sorry. Verse 2 and 3. I didn't see my comma. Verse 2 and 3.
And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way.
You see what's happening? The Jews in Jerusalem say to Festus, please send them to Jerusalem so we can hear his case here. Meanwhile, they got an ambush. He'll never make it to court. He's not going to make it to court. They've got a bunch of people waiting in the bushes. They're going to kill him. And Festus knows that. And even after Festus heard the case, there were charges that could not be proved. Festus comes up with a brilliant idea. 25:9.
But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?
Did you ever hear anything so ludicrous? Paul said, oh yeah, right. That's just what I want to do. I want to go to Jerusalem. Send me, please, to that kangaroo court. I want to go there because people are waiting for me in the bushes. They're going to kill me. Absolutely, Festus. They're unbiased. The Sanhedrin will certainly give me a fair hearing. Please send me to Jerusalem. Look again at verse 9. Why Festus come up with this brilliant idea? To do the Jews a favor. He didn't care about the prisoner. He didn't care about guilt. He didn't care about innocence. He didn't care about justice. He didn't care about right or wrong. He just wanted to be a man pleaser, and the crowd was saying, we want the prisoner. We want the prisoner. So he goes to Paul. He says, Paul, how would you like to go to Jerusalem and have your trial there? And that's when Paul says, send me to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. I have a right to go to Caesar. Because there's no way he's going to want to go to Jerusalem there. Paul knew his only hope was in verse 12. You want to read verse 12? 25:12, please.
Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have applied to Caesar, and Caesar you shall go.
And so without a formal charge and without anything to write, without any indictment, without any proof of anything, he claims his right as a Roman citizen, and now Festus, I got to give him credit for that. That had to be embarrassing to send this prisoner to Caesar. I don't know what he wrote. He probably lied. My guess is. So that's Festus. Festus is the guy who hates Paul without a cause. Festus is the guy who operates by human approval, and he's a man pleaser, and he doesn't really care about justice or right or wrong. And he's also remembered, thirdly, as a mocker. When Festus invited King Agrippa to hear Paul's case in order to see if he could help him write out some kind of charges against him, Festus said, if you don't mind, I'm going to sit in on the proceeding. And so Paul's before Agrippa, and Agrippa's questioning him, and Paul is testifying before Agrippa, but Festus is there listening. And chapter 25:23 all the way to 26 tells this intriguing story. I encourage you to read it. Paul gives his faithful testimony, and in his testimony, he comes to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this is a marvelous thing. You'll have to read it, where he says, don't think it's incredible that one would rise from the dead. And he gives his testimony. I was a blasphemer. You want something incredible? God saved me. He brought me back from the dead. This is a marvelous testimony he's given. But when he comes to the place where he mentions the resurrection from the dead, Festus can't take it anymore. He doesn't raise his hand and say, excuse me, King Agrippa, may I be recognized? I do have something to say. No way. Festus, the governor, jumps to his feet. In fact, let's read it. 26, beginning at verse 22, read through 25.
And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim life both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And when Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth."
He was a mocker. He jumps up, verse 24, and he screams at the top of his lungs, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." When an unbeliever has no cause against you, and when he's just out to please everybody, he's a man pleaser, he has no argument, and so he will mock. That's all they can do then. That's all that's left. There's no more argument. So now they become a name call and a mock. "You're a Christian." Yeah, that is so dumb. Why in the world are you a Christian? Because they think you got it from book learning. Much learning has made you mad. He's thinking about book learning. If you look earlier in this, in 26:19, Paul bases all of this not on book learning, but on a vision from God. "I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. I didn't get this from man. I didn't get this out of books. This is a revelation from God in heaven." You see, Festus and Agrippa, they had sight, but they didn't have insight. They had views, but they didn't have vision. They didn't have it from the Lord. And Paul is facing everything. "God has revealed himself to me." And when those are coming as intellectuals and with human reasoning, the only thing they can say, when you're basing it on revelation, "You're out of your mind. You're crazy. You're nuts." And they'll make fun of you. And so I'm suggesting that the true prisoner of the Lord, he's going to meet Tertullus, who's going to lie about him, and he's going to meet Felix, and he's going to meet Festus. And Festus is the one. Doesn't have a cause. You haven't done anything. But they're still going to call you names and stupid, and because they don't understand faith. They don't understand revelation. They don't understand anointing, a word from the Lord. And so they'll just make fun of you. Let me introduce you to the last wolf. We found Tertullus, the lawyer, and Felix, the governor, and Festus, the governor. And let me say a word about Agrippa, the king. Last time I gave you the background of Agrippa the Second and his incestual relationship there with his sister Bernice. So let's go straight to the principle. What characteristic of the wolf does Agrippa the Second reveal? Tertullus is the liar. Felix is the user, the extorter. Festus is the mocker. What's Agrippa? Chapter 26, verse 27 and 28 is usually the passage connected with Agrippa the Second. Now, before Dick reads it in his translation, I want to read it in the King James. I don't know if you're familiar with the King James translation, but this is the popular version. Acts 26, 27, 28, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophet? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You see, clearly Paul put Agrippa on the spot in an embarrassing situation when right in front of the governor Felix he said, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Now he's embarrassed in front of the governor. And when you read from the King James, it looks like when he says, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian," it looks like Agrippa is right on the verge of becoming a Christian, right on the borderline. This is a good time to encourage you in your study. If you want a close study of the Bible, I mean, if you're serious about what does God say and what's in the original languages, the King James Version is not enough. It's a wonderful Bible. When I memorize Scripture, I love to memorize. I memorize in the King James. It's just so flowery, and I just like it. And so I memorize in the King James. There are those who fight for the King James, King James only people. And they fight for it because they're against the Revised Version. If they did a little study, they'd know that the King James itself is a revision of the Coverdale Bible and the Tyndale Bible. It's only a revision itself. But actually, the word is not what it looks like. Agrippa did not say, although you persuade me to be a Christian, I'm right on the verge of it. Listen, this is the New American Standard that Dick is reading from. Am I right?
Right.
Is that what you're using? All right. Chapter 26, read verses 27 to 29.
King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian.
At 29.
And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains.
The American Standard says, with a little persuasion, would you make me a Christian? Wiest, which I have constantly encouraged you to, I recommend it very highly. It's the expanded translation of the New Testament. What Wiest has done is he said, I don't care if it takes a sentence, a paragraph, translation of the New Testament. Marvelous, marvelous. Anyway, he translates it this way. With but little persuasion are you attempting to make me a Christian? You see, Agrippa's problem was not procrastination. He's not saying, almost, I'm right on the edge, I'm right on the verge. His problem is arrogance. His problem is pride. You saw that when he first arrived. Notice chapter 25, verse 23.
And so, on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city.
You can see, that's Agrippa. He arrives with great pomp and all the commanders and the prominent men of the city. It's not just him. It's his arrogance. This man is so proud. And what he was saying is this. I'm a somebody, Paul. I'm a thoughtful man. Do you expect with that little testimony and those few words, you're going to convince me, a thinking man, with just a few words? There is no way. You see, Agrippa was not on the edge, on the verge of becoming a Christian. He was a million light years away from becoming a Christian. He wasn't saying, almost you persuade me. He said, almost in a short time, you trying to persuade me? Never, never. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says about him. He calls this the contemptuous sneer. This is not a man who's just about ready to receive the Lord. It's about a proud man who refuses to come on the basis of faith. He was light years away from becoming a Christian. And he took Paul's word as an insult to his intelligence. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. You trying to convince me with a few words? That will never happen. You see that? And then it closed. The meeting was over. And right after that, they closed down the whole meeting. And later, Agrippa went to Festus. He said, the guy's nuts, but he's not guilty. He didn't do anything wrong. And so, Agrippa just represents those who demand empirical evidence, the intellectual, the thinker, those who can't come by simple faith. And I promise you, you're going to meet them all. You're going to meet those who have nothing against you. You're going to meet those who lie about you. You're going to meet those who try to use you. And you're going to meet the proud and the arrogant who just sneer at your simplicity of faith. And that's what you have in these wolves. It's not a question of if. A question of when. You're going to meet it. And then another question rises, since we are sheep thrown among the wolves, that's not an option. You're a Christian, that's where you are. How do we respond? How do we react? How do we behave? How do we deal with the wolves like that? What's our responsibility? Now, before we leave this, I want to call attention again to the warning we started with. When our Lord Jesus warned the disciples that they would be thrown as sheep among the wolves, he added this, therefore, Matthew 10:16, be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. What did he mean by that? Can I expect to go back over this portion and see Paul before Tertullus and Paul before Felix and Paul before Festus and Paul before Agrippa II and say, you want to know what it means to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove? Let's watch Paul before Tertullus. Let's watch him before Festus, before Felix, before Agrippa II. And I'm saying exactly so. Exactly so. And he becomes our illustration. Paul, you remember, is God's choice of the model Christian. And so he is the new covenant Christian. He's the only one of whom it said, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. And so since Paul was thrown to those wolves, before we leave this section, I want to say a few words about what it means to be as shrewd as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Notice the first thing, it doesn't say be wise as serpents or be harmless as doves. It's not either or, it's both. You see, if you're only as wise as a serpent, you'll never give a testimony. If you're only as harmless as a dove, your testimony will be misunderstood, and you'll come across as a weakling and as a coward. You need to be both, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. What does it mean to be as shrewd as a serpent? Weist translates that Greek word wary, cautious, wary as a serpent. A serpent is sure-sighted, and from those who have studied the ways of a snake, one of the characteristics is that they, by all means, will try to avoid confrontation. A snake will try to stay out of sight. They will not try to expose themselves. It doesn't seek trouble. It wants to slither away. And if it gets a chance, it's going to get away. It's not going to strike. It's going to try to escape. And so when a sheep, which is naturally defenseless and unarmed, is thrown among wolves who are fierce and ferocious and cruel and violent and savage, the Lord Jesus said, now's the time to be shrewd as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Now let me give you a principle of Bible study in this connection, and then we'll look at that for a moment. When you come to word pictures in the Bible, figures of speech, like sheep among wolves, or you're the salt of the earth, or the light of the earth, or wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow, or thy word is sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb, or in the cleft of the rock. Don't go beyond the point of the illustration. I know I read, you're the salt of the earth, and I did this stupid study on salt, and I went into all of the chemical thing and how salt is used. That's not his point. When he says, wash me, I'll be whiter than snow, he's talking about the color of snow, not the temperature of snow, not the destructive force of snow, not the benefits of snow, not the magnificent structure of the snowflake. He's not, wash me and I'll be whiter than the whitest thing. Don't go beyond the color, because that's what he's talking about. And when he talks about his word being like honey, he's not saying honey, the word of God is sticky. It may be sticky, and there are times it is. He's not saying that as the many bees have to come together and gather from the flower, so many people came together and did the work. It's in secret places. That may be true, but that's not his point. It's sweet, as honey is sweet. What's honey in the rock? Honey in the rock is honey in the shade. And the sweetest of all honey is honey in the shade, because the sun will sap some of the natural sweetness out of the honey. And he's just talking about the sweetness. So when you come to this serpent, wise as serpents, don't go beyond that description of the serpent. He's not saying a Christian is like a snake. Now study the snake, because the snake will do everything it can do to stay out of trouble and to avoid confrontation. But if you corner it, it will strike. It will put its venom in you. It will poison you. And so Jesus is saying, try to avoid trouble. But if you can, let them have it. Strike. Let the venom flow. See, Jesus didn't say that. And it's wrong to go beyond God's illustration. He was saying, be as shrewd as serpents. He didn't say to strike out as serpents. Glance, if you would, at chapter 23, 1 to 5. Paul went beyond the figure. In Acts 23, 1 to 5, the high priest Ananias commanded his servant to strike him in the mouth. Paul arrived in court. When your court day begins like this, you know you're in big trouble. He arrived in court, and all he said is, my conscience is clear. And the high priest said, somebody smack him in the mouth. And that's what happened. He got smacked in the mouth. And Paul responded. And read verse 3, Dick, please. 23:3.
Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?
You see, that's a natural reaction. But it's a counterpunch. Paul is saying, I've done nothing wrong, my conscience is clear. God will smite you, you whitewashed wall. He responded, it was a counterpunch. I remember when my kids were growing up, my firstborn son David was playing a game of football with all his siblings, the little ones. And he got a little rough. And Kathy, when he was, that's her twin, when they were playing, he bumped her in the face. And she started to cry. And he said, I didn't hurt you. And she said, you did, you hit me in the face. And he said, hit me in the face as hard as I hit you in the face. And so Kathy, wham! And David went, wham! And he floored her. And later, when he was in big trouble, I said, what did you do? He said, it was a counter punch. I didn't mean to do it. I didn't plan to do it. But I got hit, I hit her. And he just came right up and he floored her. That's what Paul did. And he gets smacked in the mouth. And if you get smacked, you want to smack back. But then he was questioned about it in verse 4. Do you revile God's high priest? And look how he responds in verse 5.
And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.
He struck out like the serpent, but he went beyond the figure. And as soon as he was caught on it, do you revile God's high priest? He said, I didn't know he was a high priest. Now, that's hard to understand what he meant by that, because he's in the high priestly garments. So it's hard to say, I didn't know he was a high priest. He might have had his back turned and not known who gave the command. Somebody said, smite him in the mouth. And he might have said, I didn't know it was the high priest that gave that order. Or, some say his eyes were bad. I don't think they're that bad. But that he didn't know who it was. Or he might have had his tongue in his cheek. Oh, you're the high priest? You don't look like a high priest. You're not acting like a high priest. I don't think you're the high priest. He could have had that. Whatever it was, after he struck out and he was called on it, he pulled back and he said, "You're right. I have no right to do that. It's not right to speak against a God-ordained authority." Now, I don't have to confess Lillian's sin on this, but I'm going to drag her in with me. We did violate this, her and I, when Clinton was president. Oh, we, our mouths went against God's ordained priest. We had to confess that thing. We're not to speak against the God-ordained authority. You read Jude 9. Michael, the highest angel in heaven, said, "I cannot speak against Satan. The Lord rebuke you." He wouldn't even, because it's God-ordained authority. Now, when Paul wrote all this, remember, Nero was the governor. And when he wrote Romans 13, he said, submit to the government. Nero was the governor at that time. I mean, the emperor at that time. So what does it mean to be as shrewd as a serpent? It doesn't mean to strike out. It means to slip away. It means to avoid it. It means to be like a snake and get out of there as fast as you can get out of there. It means to obey Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You say, what if it's not possible? What if it's not possible? Then be harmless as a dove. You've got to avoid it, but if you can't avoid it, harmless as a dove. Now, I know we often talk about the dove of peace. I'm sure that comes from Genesis 8, you know, where the flood, and after the flood, Noah sent out the dove, and it went out and came back, and then he sent it out again, and finally it came back with the freshly plucked olive leaf in its mouth, and somehow that became the dove of peace. But I think when Jesus said, be harmless as a dove, he wasn't talking about the dove of peace. I think there might be an application there, but I don't think he had that in mind. I think he was talking about the sacrificial dove. Remember, in Jerusalem, in Israel, if you couldn't afford a lamb to offer for your sin, you were allowed to offer a dove. Remember Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2. They were poor. They didn't have money for a lamb. And so they offered a dove as a sacrifice. When our Lord Jesus stood in the waters of Jordan among the wicked that he came to save, he didn't need to repent. They needed to repent. But he came to identify with those who needed to repent. And as he stood in the water, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. That's talking about the cross. That's talking about sacrifice. He was identifying with the sinners he had come to save. And that dove was the sacrificial dove. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 26, verse 29, for an illustration of Paul as harmless as a dove.
29. Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains."
I want you to notice how that ends. Paul stands before Agrippa. "Almost you persuade me in a short time to become a Christian." Paul said, "I wish I could persuade you. I wish I could persuade you and everybody around to be like I am." And then he looked at his arms, and he had chains on his arms. And he asked this, "Except for these chains." What a word. That's a dove's heart. What a word that is. Wouldn't you think, after 5 years of incarceration with no charges, that he would say, "You buzzards, you put me in here for no reason. I wish you could feel these chains. I wish you knew what it was like." But Paul had no vindictiveness in his heart. No animosity. He didn't want them to have. He said, "I wish you could be like I am." When he addressed Agrippa, he called himself a happy Christian. He said, "I am so happy to stand before you today. A happy Christian. It was out of jail. He wrote Philippians, the happiest book in the New Testament. He's full of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. He's full of joy. Is it possible, as prisoners of Christ, no matter what these wolves do to us, that we can have the same joy and non-vindictive spirit that the Apostle Paul had when he said, I wish you could all become Christians, even though you've mistreated me and hated me without a cause, except for these chains. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. See, that's like Daniel, you know, and you read the book of Daniel. That man was castrated for his faith. He could never have a wife and family. And how he loved those that castrated him. How he wept over Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing. This is what it means to be a dove. A sacrificial, redemptive dove. One more thing and we'll close. Since this prisoner of Christ is called to face these wolves and either get away or be redemptive and love them anyway, is there any time we are to claim our rights as Christians? You see, it's illustrated here. We saw it in chapter 16, 37. Paul claims his citizenship. He's beaten up as in Philippi. He doesn't pull his Roman card. At that time, he takes a beating. Is there any time that a Christian can claim his right? Chapter 25, verses 10 to 12. Let's just read that and we'll wrap it up.
Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go.
One other verse, or two other verses, 28, 18, and 19. When did Paul use his rights?
And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation.
Verse 19. I was forced to appeal to Caesar. I was forced to appeal to Caesar. When should a Christian claim his rights? And the answer is, when he's forced. When there's no other choice. Otherwise, lay down your rights. Get away. Avoid confrontation. If they insist on it, be like a dove. Turn the other cheek. Not resist. Love them. When do you use your rights? When you're forced to. Should I claim my right and say, I deserve that promotion. I have a right to that promotion. I've been passed over. They took advantage of me. Someone's mistreated me. If you're innocent, you should humbly, for the gospel's sake, Paul took a tremendous beating without pulling his Roman card. He could have pulled it and avoided that beating at Philippi, but he didn't do it for the gospel's sake. But then he was forced to. Sometime you might be forced to call a policeman. Sometime you might be forced to depend upon the government for your supply. Sometime you might be forced to go to court. Sometime you might be forced to give a defense. When you're forced to do it, then do it. But all this stuff about rights, if I had my rights, I'd be in hellfire. If you had your rights, you'd be separated from God forever. That's what we deserve. I have a right to be first. I have a right to be heard. I have a right to be protected. I have a right to be compensated for that wrong that was done to me. I have this right and that right, a right to be advantaged. Lay it down. Lay it down. Lay it down unless you're forced to use it. And if you're forced to use it, and one way you know you're forced to use it, you're innocent. If you're guilty, lay it down.
Doc, you can't use your right.
But if you're innocent, then claim your rights. You have a right, then appeal your rights. You have that right. But apart from that, so this is, next time we'll get into the final principle, but a Christian is to identify with Christ outside the camp. He is going to suffer with the Lord. He's a sheep among wolves. He's going to meet those who want to tear him apart, who want to tear him to shreds, who will misrepresent him, who will lie, who will use them, who are proud and arrogant and will mock and sneer. Avoid it. If you can't avoid it, love them. Love them. Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. You claim your right? If you have to. Otherwise, lay it down for the sake of the gospel. Well, may God help us there. We're coming very close now to the end. Next week, as you know, will be our final. I don't know if we'll finish Acts. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, it's not possible that we could be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. That's unnatural. That takes a miracle. So, by your grace, we pray that indwelling life of Christ might empower us to be that kind of a testimony. We want to be your prisoners. We want to be free. Bound hand and foot to you, we want to be your prisoners. Teach us what it means to be a prisoner of Christ. Work these things in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name.